How are we saved from sin? How do we escape the wrath of God coming upon those who reject him? This is what the Reformation did. This is why the Reformation is so staggering and mind-blowing. It was the rediscovery of the life-saving, joy-producing, eternal life-giving gospel of grace.
Hi, everyone. Welcome back to Live in the Light. I'm your host, Craig Turnbull, and joining me in our studio is our teacher, Pastor Robbie Simons. And wherever you are joining us from, you are joining us to the middle of our series called Reformation 500. Yes, that's right. This series has German monks, French pastors in Switzerland, church councils, popes, and most of all, the authority of God's Word. Powerful truths that we pray God has been using to encourage you. We've been here for some time, and today's topic takes us to the incredible concept of grace. And grace, Robbie, for our listeners, 500 years ago, they need to know that the church atmosphere was anything but grace-filled, right?
Yeah, they really were trying to earn their way to heaven. It was just about how good a person can I be, and just the absolute condemnation and guilt. I'll never be good enough, and am I right with God? I don't think I am, and so I got to do this and pray that, and I got to try to be here. And they're always under the system, and really, they were being spiritually abused in that sense because they were, anyways, just all the corruption that was going on. There wasn't grace. And but now to see the gospel and to understand, wait, Jesus Christ has done everything. You mean like his grace is sufficient? You mean now because all that he did on the cross and died for my sins, that I don't have to work for anything? I just have to believe. I mean, just imagine the power of the gospel of grace flying into that situation. But Craig, you and I both know the same power of that gospel is just as powerful today. And so we just, again, reach out to our listeners and just say, man, learn today, take the grace and let us know how God is using this in your life. We pray he would too. And I just want to say this, and back to you, Craig, but I just want to say, I'm just so encouraged to hear from so many of you at different times, writing, calling, meeting you in person. Just so thankful that the gospel of grace is taking root and blessing and encouraging, because that's what he's always done, and that's why we're here. That's the whole purpose of this ministry, is fundamentally to see the gospel of grace, the gospel of light, go into the darkness and to release people from the bondage of sin.
All right, well, let's get our Bibles open if you can, and let's join again with Pastor Robbie in Ephesians chapter 2 today with today's teaching.
All right, the feedback from our series so far has been very encouraging, and as was anticipated, many for the first time are discovering what took place within the Reformation. I know there's many of us that did not know the five souls, what they were, or that they even existed. So many are seeing the jewel of the gospel in a new light, and certainly the jewel of the gospel shining in a new context as well as we understand the context of the Reformation. You got to know from my part, for many weeks you're studying and you're learning about this, and what I love so much, what I get to do, the grace involved in this moment right now, is that I get to kind of learn and discover truth and then come and say, look, check it out. This is so awesome. I kind of describe it as a little bit of divine show and tell, right? So my kids still have show and tell, at least my younger girls, they do. They'll have a bag of stuff. They'll bring it to school, and here's my doll, and I love my doll, and here's a seashell I found by the seashore, and you explain it to their class, and here's maybe a picture of our family, and whatever it is, and they love to show again and tell of what they have gathered. Well, that's really what we're doing right now, isn't it? Many of you maybe will know these things already, but we're reminded together, and the gospel never gets old, so how fun and how right is it that we get to pick up God's word and say, look at this treasure. Look at how beautiful he is. Look at what God is doing. Look what God has done. And then look what God wants to do now in our midst. And so that's what a joy it is for me and for us to do this together as well. So speaking of showing and telling, our series is outlined through these five solas, which we should be knowing by now. And I just want to go through these right now kind of theologically and in the logic in the order that they are presented. So today we stumble upon sola gratia, grace alone. But let's start here. So sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture, ultimately, it starts first, I believe here, because without Scripture, there are no solas, right? So sola scriptura reveals ultimately solo Christo. The Bible, if it's boiled down to one message, is the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's everything. He's it. He's the most important person in history. The gospel of salvation is revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. So scriptura reveals Christo, solo Christo. Now, but Christ came to give what? To give the gift of life, which is called grace. So sola gratia is 100% related to solo Christo. Scripture reveals Christ, and Christ comes to give the gift of grace. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith is played. Our object of faith is in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of grace by faith. So it's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And then all of this, of course, is solo Deo gloria. All of this is we are living to the glory of God, because these are what these truths reveal. Beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18, again, for the glory of God. This is why it's so important what we're doing now, and I pray that we're excited to do so. It was a 21-year-old Martin Luther. He was caught in a very violent storm walking to university one day when out of nowhere, a lightning bolt smashed him to the ground. It was there. He was absolutely terrified. He exclaimed, "Saint Anne, help me, and I shall become a monk." It was a promise that he made out of tremendous fear of God and death. It's a promise he would keep. And so began Luther's quest for merit with God in the monastic life. And in many ways, you got to understand, Luther loved it. You see why? Luther loved being a monk because Luther's deepest fear was death. His deepest fear was dying and then having to stand before a righteous God that he could not add up to in judgment. So becoming a monk was his plan. Listen very care. This is very key here. Be careful to listen. Becoming a monk was Luther's plan to become more attractive to God and therefore to try to earn God's favor. Now that's a very important phrase, because can you think about how we do that as well? In our attempts in religion, we try to polish ourselves up with our works and our efforts and try to do good deeds or whatever it is, be a good person, to make ourselves more attractive, to gather and gain God's attention, that we might ultimately gain God's favor. Here's what Luther would say about this as we try to make ourselves more attractive before God, which is a false gospel, of course, which is the way our world works. Right? Luther said this after he was born again and truly understood the gospel. He said this: sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. There's a major difference there. I'll say it again because some of you are trying to think that through. Sinners are not attractive because they are, sinners are attractive because they are loved, right? Because God's love is upon them. That's what makes them radiant and attractive. They are not love because they are attractive. That's what our world says. The more beautiful you are, the more smart you are, the more you present yourself, the more that your identity is in yourself, the more that you can kind of appeal to other people, then you're loved because they find you attractive. That's not the gospel. But try Luther did to make himself attractive before the Lord. For instance, every few hours he would leave the tiny monastery cell and make his way to a service in the chapel, and starting with matins or morning prayers, he would say these prayers in the middle of the night, then another at 6 a.m., then 9 a.m. and 12 p.m., and so on. In his quest to try to please God, he often took no bread or water for 3 days at a time. He was quite prepared deliberately to freeze himself in the winter cold in the hope that he might please God. Driven to confession, listen, he would exhaust his confessors, taking up to 6 hours at a time to catalog his most recent sins. Wow. Yet the more he did, here's the problem with religion, but the more he did, the more troubled he became. Was it enough? Were his motives right? Luther found himself sinking into an ever deeper introspection. It was here he realized that all his good conduct and religious behavior, okay, here's the problem of religion. All his good conduct and religious behavior was only disguising the problem, not solving it. Whereas he was coming to see God as a loveless tyrant who demands perfection and gives nothing but punishment. Because he couldn't add up to God. His efforts were never enough, right? So he says this, quote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinner, and secretly I was blaspheming him. Certainly I was murmuring greatly that I was angry with God." It was not long after this season of Luther's life, he would begin for the first time to discover by grace, the gospel of grace. And he also began to discover what is our first point today, which is this: sola gratia, by grace you are saved. Sola gratia, grace alone, by grace you are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1, okay? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind," notice, "and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In these first initial verses, loved ones, the beginning of the gospel journey is seen here. Now notice where the gospel journey needs to start according to our verses. It starts here. It starts with death. Now that's interesting. We wouldn't often say it in that way, but it's true. Again, notice why the five solas were absolutely critical, because they recovered the gospel. And if we're going to see the true gospel, we must see the beauty and the glory of the gospel, which starts with the understanding, verse 1, that in our sin, we are dead. And those who are dead in sin, verse 2 says, we walk around like spiritual zombies. We are following the course of this world. We are following the prince of the power of the air, who, of course, is Satan. So we're dead in our sin. We're zombies following the world and Satan. Verse 3, it gets worse, though. "Because of the passions, the sinful passions of our flesh and body, of our body and mind," the text says here, "we were by nature children of wrath." So see again why the five solas are absolutely critical to address man's greatest problem. What is the greatest problem of man? We are dead in sin, and because our sin is a rejection against a holy God, we rightly deserve to be punished because we have rejected God, gone against him, just as Adam and Eve did in the first sin in the Garden of Eden. They said what they weren't supposed to do. They did it. They rebelled against God. They went their own way. They selflessly pursued their own desires and passions and lusts. They were banished from the garden. We're no different. The greatest problem of humanity is we're dead in sin. We have rejected God in that sin, and therefore we are rightly under the wrath of God. So think about it then. These are the greatest problems we could ever have, and the answers to these problems, dead in sin, under God's wrath, are the most important questions we would ever want to answer. They must be the highest priority of our lives. Think of the anxieties that fill our lives on a daily basis. Think of the things we worry about that are so temporal and often meaningless, and things that matter not in terms of eternity. Think of then the problem of being dead in sin under God's wrath that have infinite implications and eternal ramifications. We have to get this answer. How are we saved from sin? How do we escape the wrath of God coming upon those who reject him? This is what the Reformation did. This is why the Reformation is so staggering and mind-blowing. It was the rediscovery of the life-saving, joy-producing, eternal life-giving gospel of grace. Now remember, if anyone understood their sin, it was Luther. I mean, this part he had down pat. What he did not understand was the good news of the gospel of grace. It was all legalism. It was all religion. It was all self-effort. It was all trying to earn favor, which you cannot do, as we will learn. Here's what Luther said about this on the screen for you. He says, "It's true, I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say it that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out in this, for if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. Here's the plague of religion right here. It's never enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled I became. So Luther had the bad news of the gospel. He had that down. But he did not know, and what he needed was the good news of the gospel. Now, let's be smart here, okay? Let's understand. A lot of the church of today say, hey, come follow Jesus. Why would I follow Jesus? Well, he makes your life better. Come, receive him. It's going to be great, man. You'll get happier more, and he'll give you stuff, and it'll be a great life. See, now, that's not a true gospel, right? You can't understand the true gospel and just have the good news. You must understand the bad news. If a person receives Christ not knowing what they've been saved from, they haven't received the true gospel and cannot be truly saved. There must be conviction that leads to genuine conversion. You must know why Jesus Christ died. You must know that it was your sin that put him there. So the bad news of the gospel necessitates the understanding of the good news of the gospel. I am a sinner, dead in sin, under the wrath of God. And then when you see that Jesus Christ paid for your sin and bore God's wrath, and all your forgiveness is found in him alone, then all of a sudden in your sin, you have a reason to believe and rejoice in the life-saving message of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. The bad news must set up the good news. This is the reality of what happens within the gospel, okay? So the bad news, verses 1 to 3. Now the good news, verse 4. Look at, but God. Amen, church? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Notice, in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase there, look at verse 4 carefully, the phrase but God has been termed one of the greatest phrases in the entire Bible. Think of what's being said here, right? In our context, we were dead in sin, but God. We were spiritual zombies following in the trance of Satan, completely unable to see, but God. We were children of wrath, rightly deserving his punishment. Listen, but God. You know what's critical in understanding the gospel? Is to understand that God doesn't owe us anything. God is not in a place where he has to intervene. There's nothing that God owes us in terms of grace or love or mercy. You know, humanity always wants to talk about what's fair. What's fair? That's not just. That's injustice. How come this isn't fair? That's not fair to me. Do you know what's not fair? Or do you know what would be fair? It is 100% fair for God to leave us in our sin. He's not responsible for our sin. He didn't do it. We did. That was our choice of rejecting and rebelling against the Lord. It was our sin that has put us in this place. We're responsible for our sin, not God. God doesn't owe us a single thing in terms of grace and love and mercy. But then we see, but God. But God being rich in mercy. But God in his lavishing great love with which he has loved us. Those two words, but God, speak of what? They speak of the intervention of God in our miserable state, having no hope on our own. But God, here comes love, here comes mercy, here comes favor, here comes grace. That's an important point to think about a little bit and just to sit there and say, wow, but God, the intervention of God in my life when I was deserving of punishment and death and hell itself. It reminded me of a time I was in Israel a few years ago and woke up. We were staying inside the old walls of Jerusalem. And I woke up one morning. I said to myself, it was early. Jill was still sleeping there. And I was like, you know what they say, when in Rome. But in this case, when in Jerusalem, right? So when in Jerusalem, I said, I'm going to go up and go for a run. Got my iPod, put some worship tunes in and said, man, if you're ever going to listen to worship music, this is the time to do it, right? And so I went out jogging. It was early, man. I was out there with the Orthodox Jews. They were kind of going there and their whole kind of get up and they were going to pray. And here was this kid from Canada. I had like my basketball shorts on and kind of look all rugged, you know what I mean? Kind of run out. Are you allowed to jog in Jerusalem? Not really sure, right? So, but I started jogging around and I found myself and I was going out here and where, of course, the Temple Mount is. And I found myself right in the corner and walking up this or jogging up this kind of path. There's a pathway here, which is, of course, the Muslim quarter here in the Dome of the Rock and everything. And I was right here. And then, like, the sun was just kind of rising. And I had in my ears the tune Jesus Messiah by Chris Tomlin. And I just stopped there and I looked. And this is one of the most kind of top five moments of perspective in my entire life. Okay, try to enter in with me here. So I'm standing there and there's no one around. Like, no one. I'm looking kind of left and right. I'm like, am I allowed to be here? You know, maybe I'll get shot or something like that. I didn't even know, right? I just kind of like, maybe I'm not supposed to. There's no one. There's no one. It's just me and the Lord. And I'm literally, so this picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. I'm looking across the Mount of Olives. I'm looking over at where Gethsemane is. And that's where Jesus was sweating drops of blood in anguish to bear the wrath of God for me and for you, and then seeing the place where Jesus would have ridden down in the donkey as he entered into the city, willingly allowing himself to be subjected to later on being falsely accused and betrayed and tortured, and ultimately outside of the city, crucified on the cross to bear my sin. And I sat there in a moment, and all this, it was just, it became too much for me. It became too much for me. As I sat there and I said, wait, this is 2,000 years later. Here I'm a kid from Canada in a continent they didn't even know existed. And Jesus Christ in his love and God the Father in his mercy and grace, he sent his son to take on flesh, who in this very place lived a perfect life, died a horrible death, took on my sin, and rose from the dead and defeated death. So therefore, 2,000 years later, some punk kid from Canada who deserves nothing but punishment would be his eyes open to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would be forever saved and can sit there singing worship and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that I am alive, I cannot lose, I'm going to heaven, I'm redeemed, I'm restored, I'm reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this theology and truth came all washing upon me. You can only imagine the tears started to well up in my eyes and stream down my face. Listen, all that to say, but God, his love, his intervention, listen, his grace. He did not need to do this. I want you to look at verse 4 and 5 again. I want you to see something. But God, being rich in mercy, the great love which he loved us, notice, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, now watch this. There's a dash in my Bible. Is there a dash in yours? The ESV has a dash. And what happens here, the sentence in the Greek would make more sense if it skipped out what's between the dashes. Made us alive together with Christ, and then right to verse 6, and raised us with him. The flow would be better there, but it's almost like here, it's not almost, this is what happened. The Holy Spirit by Paul says, no, just in case you're wondering how you're saved. Just in case there's any question how you are made alive in Christ Jesus, let's just drop this in right here and make it abundantly clear. Oh, by the way, you are made alive by grace. You have been saved by grace. Solo gratia. The only way you are saved is by grace. Just in case there's any confusion whatsoever, you are made alive in Christ. You are raised with Christ, seated with Christ, but it's all by grace that you are saved. Grace. 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 What's so amazing about this grace? Why is sola gratia so mind-blowing? Here's why. Ready? Grace is not ultimately a thing. Grace is a person. Grace is Jesus Christ. The personification of grace is solo Christo. Sola gratia must be intimately, it has to be precisely connected to solo Christo. Grace is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is grace. When we place our faith, solo fide, we place our faith in Christ, we are taking hold of the possession of Jesus Christ, who becomes our grace. Jesus is grace. So therefore, if we follow this theological train, then grace is life. Grace is forgiveness. Grace is peace. Grace is 100% Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You shouldn't even have to turn a page. Ephesians 1, notice verse 5. Hey, okay? Let's be students of God's word. Notice for solo Christo and solo gratia here, intimately connected. The very end of verse 4. In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, solo Christo, according to the purpose of his will. Notice, to the praise of his glorious, what's the next word? Grace. So solo gratia. So watch. Solo Christo is intimately connected and must be connected with solo gratia. And notice verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. Here's the gospel, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Christ, solo Christo, forgiveness, redemption according to the riches of his grace, solo gratia. You can't have Christ without grace. True grace is Christ. True Christ is grace. By grace you are saved in Christ and only Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 1 says all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All of life is found in Christ. It's not us. We can't earn any of this grace. There's no foreseen human action that can earn you grace. God never looked ahead in your life, sister, and said, okay, I'm going to look ahead in her future and she's going to be a good person and she's going to do acts of grace, so therefore I will give her grace. That's not how it works. There's no merit we can ever find for ourselves to add to the grace found in Jesus Christ. There's no contribution, 0%. We don't add 0.001% of anything good or gracious within our lives. We can do nothing to earn favor with God. Nothing. No effort of holiness by men will ever earn favor of God in terms of grace and salvation. Again, that's why Ephesians 2, right in the middle, describing our salvation, by grace you have been saved. And this is astounding news when you really understand what it's saying. But the problem is, in our day, we take it for granted. We start to yawn when it comes to the grace of God. You know, in the context of the Reformation, though, they weren't taking this for granted at all, because they were suffering on the religious system of death. And the moment they see grace, man, they are exploding with absolute joy and delight and love. But this is why J.I. Packer says, he says, in our day, amazing grace has become boring grace. Question, has God's amazing grace become boring to us? When's the last time we've been truly amazed by grace? Again, have we been yawning at grace and saying, God, where's my vending machine, God? Give me the things I want to give. But haven't taken the time, you and me, haven't taken the time to truly be amazed by the grace that is only found in Jesus Christ and just how much is staggering and how much he has done for us. Just consider how the hymns begin to express the wonders of God's glorious grace. Here's how James Boyce puts it. He says this. He says, here are the phrases used in the hymns themselves to describe grace on the screen. Abounding grace, abundant grace, amazing grace, boundless grace, fountain of grace, God of grace, indelible grace, marvelous grace, matchless grace, overflowing grace, pardoning grace, plenteous grace, unfailing grace, immeasurable grace, wonderful grace, the word of grace, grace all sufficient, and grace alone. Wow, this grace must be amazing. It must be amazing. Notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, notice this mind-blowing, unmerited, undeserved, inexhaustible grace. This grace of Jesus saves us. This grace raises us, verses 5 and 6. It causes us to be seated with Christ, verse 6. And one day we will be glorified in Christ because of grace, verse 7. The immeasurable riches of grace only found in solo Christo. Jesus Christ is grace. I mean, honestly, like, sola gratia, wow, wow. In fact, this is a great time to turn to someone and say, sola gratia, wow. I encourage you, go ahead. Have some fun with it. I mean, really, solo gratia. I mean, when you really get it, really? Wow. Grace? It almost seems impossible. I know. It's too good to be true.
Wow. Well, an encouraging message for sure. We pray God has done just that in your heart, encouraged you as you have found your face fixed again at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loved ones, if God's been stirring in your heart and you'd love to share it, reach out to maybe the Live in the Light team and maybe share a word of encouragement, or even to grab a copy of today's message, make sure you visit us online at liveinthelight.ca. That's liveinthelight.ca. Or you can phone us up at 1-844-22-LIGHT. That's 1-844-22-LIGHT. Thanks for joining us today. We hope to see you again next time at Live in the Light.